I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we started in Romans chapter 10 that there's nothing more important than God's grace. That without God's grace, we would have no hope. There would be no forgiveness of our sins. We would have no future home in heaven to look forward to. We would have no eternity in the presence of God and in the fellowship of God's people. Aside from a fleeting visit to earth, our lives would be meaningless and pointless, like some cruel joke that's been played on us all. God's grace makes what really matters possible. God's grace makes the things that are meaningful and truly valuable not only possible, but actually attainable. Not through our own efforts, but through God's mercy and His grace. For us humans, God's grace is the most important truth that the Bible proclaims. Without God's grace, we have nothing, and we are nothing. God's grace and its free availability is the best news we will ever hear. You'll never hear in your whole life better news than that God's grace is free and available. Nothing compares with God's grace because God's grace opens the door for everything else. So as we move forward in Romans 10, we're going to explore yet a little more on this topic of grace. But before we do, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for another opportunity to explore your word together. We pray that you would teach us from that word what you would have us know and inspire us and encourage us to obey, to not just be merely hearers of the word, but to be faithful doers. We pray that you'd give us insight as we look at this passage together and grant us what you desire us to know as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 5 of Romans 10, Paul opens up with a very matter-of-fact statement. He says, Moses wrote this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. So what Paul is basically doing, he's just saying that this is what has been recorded about the righteousness that one can achieve by the law. And he says, the person who does these things will live by them. Now, he's quoting the Old Testament from Leviticus 18, not a book that we probably spend a lot of time in. But as God's spokesman, Moses said this to the people. He said, you must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. See, they're on the verge of crossing the Jordan and going into Canaan, the promised land. And God is saying, don't live the way they did where you're coming from, and don't live the way the people live in the land in which you are now going. He goes on, do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. Keep my decrees and laws, and here's the key, and this is what Paul is referring to, for the person who obeys them will live by them. So it's pretty straightforward. He's saying, keep the law God gave, and you will live by keeping it. Just fully obey what God said, and God will grant you life as a reward. But of course, the people found out fairly quickly that they couldn't keep the law that God gave them. They realized it was impossible to fully keep God's law. No one could do it. So why is that? Well, we kind of, and I think people generally speaking, have a misunderstanding of what it means to keep God's law. They think it means to keep some of it. But the rest of it, I mean, come on. That's not even realistic. But it's not what God says. God means, when he says, you will keep my law, he means you will keep my law fully, totally. From the moment you draw your first breath, through childhood, and those glorious teen years that we all experienced, and then adulthood, and then all the way through to the end of your life. Every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every year, you keep God's law 100% as long as you live. That's what it means to keep God's law. You cannot disobey even one time in thought, in word, or in deed. Now, is there anyone here that would like to stand up and give testimony that you have kept God's law fully your whole life up until 10:08 on Sunday, September 29th? We'll give you a second. You might not want to be impulsive, but we'll give you, a few seconds to decide if you want to do that, and we'll wait for you, okay? I'm shocked that nobody is standing. You know, there was a preacher once who asked that very same question of the congregation. Same question I just asked you. And a man stood up way in the back. And so the preacher sees him and he says, "Sir, so I see you're standing. So are you standing in order to give testimony before God and God's people that you have kept God's law perfectly every day of your life from birth until now? Is that what you're saying?" And the man was a bit sheepish when he responded, but he said, "No, sir, I'm not giving testimony to that. I haven't kept the law of God perfectly my whole life. However, I would like to put in a word for my wife's first husband." You see, no one keeps the law perfectly. No one. But if you could, if you did, then God would reward you with life, eternal life. Keep my law and you will live. Don't keep my law and you won't. So, that's the way you define righteousness by the law. Keeping it perfectly your whole life. You see, God never intended anyone to inherit life by keeping the law. The law was given to reveal God's character, and it was given to establish a standard by which God expected people to live. But it was never meant to be a strategy by which life would be won through obedience. So why does Paul raise this issue? Well, because he wants to contrast it with what actually brings life and what actually saves us from the penalty of our sins. So look at verse 6. Now, this is going to get potentially a little confusing, but just bear with me because it will be clear enough soon enough. Verse 6, "But the righteousness that is by faith says," so here's he's contrasting. He said, this is what righteousness by the law looks like. Now he says, "But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." So we kind of go, well, what is this about, and why is it even in here? Well, he's again quoting from the Old Testament. You see, Paul is always establishing that what he's bringing is nothing new in the sense that it was never part of God's plan. So he always goes back to the Old Testament and establishes it, and he especially does it in Romans over and over again. Say, no, this isn't new. This is the way it's always been. And so he's quoting from the Old Testament, this time from Deuteronomy 30. And here's what it says there. This is what he's referring to. Here's what it says in that original passage. "Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach." Again, they're getting ready to go into the land of Canaan. "It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea and get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart so that you may obey it. So all Moses is telling his people back in that passage is that God expected certain things from them, and what he expected, he'd made clear, and he had made it known. He's asking his people to trust him and to walk with him in faith. No one has to go get this information, he's saying, and bring it back. We already have it, he's saying. He's asking them to recognize that it's already there. It's in your mouth, meaning they could quote it, and it's in your heart. That is, they had memorized it. They were fully aware of it. So he picks up on this idea in verse 6 of Romans 10, and he applies it to the gospel that he's proclaiming. So look at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. See, he's just hearkening back to what had already been said. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. So he's saying, just as the Old Testament Jews had knowledge of what God required, so people now have knowledge of what God requires. So what does God require? That's a logical question, right? Verse 9 continues, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, that is, that Jesus is God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Now, Paul uses this declaration of the mouth first, then believing in the heart second, which kind of seems backwards to us, right? I mean, you believe, then you express, right? You don't express, and then you believe. But he's just doing it because he's honoring the order that was in the passage he just quoted. But then he gives a logical order. Believe in your heart, then confess that belief with your mouth. Now, Paul's not saying that salvation is a two-step process, that first you believe, and then you confess, and then you're saved. He's not saying that. Salvation is one step. It's belief. It's saving faith. It's trusting God that what Jesus did for you is sufficient for the forgiveness of your sins. But, and this is the point, if there is heart belief, if there's true belief, then there will be an outward expression of that true inward belief. And it won't just be with words. See, we get kind of hung up on that confession thing. Like, oh, it means, okay, I'm a believer, so now I have to give verbal testimony. Well, that's part of it. But that's not all he's saying. He's saying that we will give testimony through our words and with our actions, with our deeds, essentially, through our lives. In total. It's what James meant, remember, when he said that faith without works is dead? That there's no such thing as a dead faith. Faith is alive. Faith is living. So faith results in a good life. Not a perfect life, but a life that gives testimony and evidence to saving faith. That's his point. Now, confession does not cause salvation. It might look like that. You believe in your heart, and then you confess, and you're saved. That's not what he's saying. Confession is not the cause of salvation. Confession is the effect of salvation. It's what happens as a result of being saved. It's not the root of the tree, it's the fruit of the tree. It's not the horse, it's the cart. It follows belief. And verse 10 goes on, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Now, those are synonyms. To be justified and to be saved, they're the same thing. Verse 11, as Scripture says, Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So in the final analysis, God saves everyone the same way and on the same basis. He didn't save the Jews through some different system or scheme. He saved them the same way he saves us, by belief in what God has said, belief in his promises. Whether you're an Old Testament person or a New Testament person, whether you're Jewish, whether you're Gentile, whether you're slave or free, rich or poor, man, woman, boy, girl, old, young, highly educated, little education, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you are. You can be saved the same way that everyone else is, by believing what God has promised, by believing and receiving by faith what God offers you in Christ Jesus. Now, you'll recall Romans 3:23. Remember way back in Romans 3? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we've got that. But the next part says, and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You see, the Jews thought they were saved because of their ethnicity. They thought that because they were Jewish, they were in. But such was not the case. They were merely conduits, merely channels of God's plan and God's purpose. Now, way back when I was a child, you got to go way, way back. Back when I was a child, my family used to take regular drives in the car. Is that quaint or what? On a Sunday afternoon, you know, we'd go to church in the morning, we'd come home, we'd have lunch, and then we'd pile into the car, and we would go for a ride. No particular place, just go for a ride. That was when gas was 25 to 30 cents a gallon. I told you it was a long time ago. So we would get in the car and we would just drive around for 2-3 hours on a Sunday afternoon. And sometimes we'd stop someplace and we'd get ice cream or whatever. But we did that on a fairly regular basis. And back in those days, I guess all days you have to stop and get gas eventually. But I'd be sitting in the back seat and we'd pull into a gas station to get gas. And, you know, that was when they used to come out and actually put the gas in your car. And I don't mean just in New Jersey either. Everywhere, all over the country, you drive up, and you remember the little hose you drive over and the bell would ring? So if they were in there like taking a nap or something, watching TV, I'm not even sure they had television back then. But so they just ding, and here they come, and they got this really nice clean shirt on, and it has the logo of the gas station. Is it coming back to you now? So I'm sitting there in the back seat, and this guy comes out, and he says, can I help you? Fill her up, and, you know, whatever. And so he would go back there and put the gas in the car, and then he would always afterwards come to the window of the car so you could pay him. So you crank the window down. You know, this is before they had buttons. Buttons hadn't been invented at this time. But, and again, you know, it's pretty cheap, but you buy the gas, and there's a guy standing at the window, and he says, you know, that'll be $6, sir, which is probably a fill-up, more than a fill-up. And so you take out maybe a $10 bill and hand it to the guy, and then, this is my favorite part, he would reach into the shirt pocket of his shirt. I can tell you've experienced this. And he would pull out this massive wad of bills. I mean, it looked like there was thousands, maybe millions of dollars in there. And this is huge, thick wad of money. And so you'd give him the 10, and then he would peel 1, 2, 3, 4, and then he would pull them out and then give it to you, and then you'd give him the 10 and he'd put it back in there. I'm sitting in the back seat and my eyes were like, wow, that guy is so rich. But of course, I didn't realize that it wasn't actually his money. He was just a conduit of the money. He was just the channel of the money, which was actually going to the big oil company. That was who was going to get the money. Now, the Jews were a very important conduit, a very important channel of God's plan and God's purpose. But they were just the conduit. That's all they were. And they weren't given any special treatment when it came to redemption. They got in the kingdom of God the same way everybody else did. Didn't matter if they were Jewish or not. They still had to come in the same way. They didn't get their salvation the old-fashioned way by earning it. They could only receive it by faith. That's the only way anybody gets it, is by faith, by believing what God promised. Same way with you and me. We don't receive salvation by earning it. In fact, you couldn't earn it if you had multiple lifetimes. Because if you had multiple lifetimes, you'd just be that much more of a sinner than if you only had one lifetime. You'd have to keep the law of God perfectly. Perfectly. Your whole life. Never make one mistake. Never sin one time. It just can't be done. But the good news is that we don't have to keep God's law perfectly. All we have to do is trust in the one who did. And by Jesus keeping the law perfectly, he was an acceptable sacrifice for you and me. So, as verse 12 sums up, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, call on his name. Call on his name, and you too will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've made the way of salvation so crystal clear. That it doesn't come by keeping the law. No one could keep the law. It comes by believing in your promise that Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly because he's God, and then took upon himself the punishment for our sins. It's not our keeping the law that saves us. It's our belief in the one who did that saves us. And so your word says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so as we come to the communion table now, if there's one person here today who has not called on your name so that they might be saved, we pray that this would be the day that they do. For your glory, we ask it. Amen.